The saints have suffered for God for many thousands of years before Noah. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 38 actually chronicle a summarize for us of the way in which many of the saints have suffered down through the ages. Hebrews 11, 32 through 38. And what more shall I say, for time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms and performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises and shut the mouths of lions and quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong and became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were tempted and they were put to death with a sword, and they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, men of whom the world is not worthy. Men of whom the world is not worthy. Many of those were the prophets. They were believers. They were men and women of old who stood for God, who believed in God, and as a result, they suffered. That's a summary of things that happened in the Old Testament, and it's no different when we come to the New Testament. For if you recall that John the Baptist had his head cut off and Jesus was crucified, Peter was put under pressure to deny Christ, and he finally yielded, he finally did it. The apostles were put in prison and told to not speak in the name of Christ. They were intimidated, and they returned, and they responded by asking God to give them boldness to preach. Rather than acquiescing, they asked for boldness, and they preached all the more. They preached the name of Jesus, and many came to know Jesus as a result. We saw two studies ago that it was Stephen, first martyr. He died. I mean, it's been no different since the very beginning of time. I mean, God's believers, those who followed God, have always been persecuted. We've suffered in different ways. What we saw last week, Saul, a Pharisee, decided that he didn't want to let Christians hang around any longer. I mean, he was no different. The rest of the Pharisees and the Sadducees were just like him, and he decided that what he would do is go out and try and force Christians to blaspheme Jesus' name. And he accomplished. He was successful. He locked up men and women in prison, and some of them were even put to death. Some of them died. And we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that is Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. I mean, the Christians, they split when persecution came. And so when we come to our study this morning, what we find is Christians are fleeing, they're running everywhere, and that's what's revealed to us in verse 4, because it says, and therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word of God. They went about preaching. I mean, it's interesting. I mean, here the Christians are fleeing, they're running, they're going to Samaria and other parts of the world, and rather than being secret Christian who says nothing, who does nothing, what they did is they went with boldness and they preached Christ. I find it interesting. It says that they went about preaching the word. I mean, there's lots of other things I'm sure that they did, but it's not mentioned. What's singled out is to preach Christ. They were under persecution, and they were fleeing, they were running, and comment of verse 4 is that they preached the word. They were preaching the word. You know, sometimes we think that the way to witness is to argue with someone about evolution or to argue with them about some part of theology. No, you just lay out the word of God and it does the job. You just tell them about Jesus. You tell them what the Bible says. You just lay it out and God and His Holy Spirit will accomplish His goal, will accomplish His purpose, will change hearts. That's all that you and I ever have to do is to preach the word. Well, what we find when we come to verse 5, the very next verse, focuses on one particular individual, and his name is Philip. Philip is at play here from verses 5, and will continue through the most of the chapter. But here in verse 5, we find that Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and began proclaiming Christ to them. I mean, Philip did the same thing. I mean, he proclaimed Christ. He proclaimed the Word of God. He proclaimed the events that surrounded Jesus, actually what actually happened to Jesus. But for a minute, though, before we go farther, let's stop and talk about the city of Samaria, because we're told that Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Philip went down, that is, down from Jerusalem, down into Samaria, down to the city of Samaria. And this particular city sits about 40 miles north of Jerusalem, or it did sit anyway, roughly 25 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, I'm told that if you were there at the city of Samaria, you could actually see the Mediterranean Sea on a good, clear day. You could see the coastline. You could see the ocean itself. In the old days, back when Palestine was divided into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, when the northern kingdom was Israel and the southern kingdom was Judah, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel, until Assyria came along and took the people away and, you know, just decimated the city and there was nothing left. Because we're told that it was Herod the Great who later came back and rebuilt the city. And apparently by the time that Jesus and the disciples showed up, population is estimated to have been something under about 40,000 people. So it wasn't a terribly small city, but it wasn't a terribly great city either. The city was actually near another city called Sychar. This is where Jesus met the woman at the well. If you recall, when Jesus went through Samaria and there was a woman at the well, it was at Sychar. And Sychar is very close to Samaria. And you can only imagine but that by the time that Philip actually showed up in Samaria, that the words, the testimony, the things that Jesus had said probably filtered over to Samaria. The fact of who Jesus was and his ministry and what he had done, some of the things he had taught and some of the things that he did, I'm sure were known to the folks who lived in the city of Samaria. And so when Philip showed up, no doubt already had heard, they already knew something about what had happened. It's interesting to remember that when Jesus showed up in Samaria, that the woman was stunned that Jesus was even going to speak to her. Because remember, we're told that the Jews would have no dealings with Samaritans. That is, the Jews out of Judea would have nothing to do with the Jews out of Samaria. They both believed that they were descendants of the same lineage, the same fatherhood. They both believed that they were the keepers of the true religion. The Samaritans had their temple at Mount Gerizim, and the Jews of Judea had their temple in Jerusalem. They were competing temples. They were competing with one another. They were actually bitter rivals is what they were. And so when Philip flees to Samaria, you can't help but wonder, why did Philip flee to Samaria? Did he flee there because he thought maybe Saul wouldn't follow into Samaritan territory, since the Jews would have nothing to do with Samaritans? You know, why did he do it? We really don't know, because we're not told, but we know that he did. And I can't help but wonder, when Philip actually fled, did he wonder how people would respond to the message that he was to preach? How would they respond to the message about Jesus Christ? Well, the answer comes in verse 6, because we're told that the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and they saw the signs which he was performing. I find it interesting it says crowds, because what that suggests is that Peter was preaching to one crowd, and then maybe he would walk to another part of the city and preach to another group of people, and then maybe he'd walk to another area and he'd preach to another group. But what's really interesting here in verse 6, is notice it says, what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. There's a number of verbs here. I mean, it tells us right away that Philip was speaking and they were hearing. Philip was speaking and they were hearing. That tells us that Philip was preaching. He was preaching Jesus. And then it also tells us that they were seeing the signs that he was performing. So they heard and they saw. Philip did what we have seen the disciples do, what we've seen the apostles do, what Stephen did. Philip did the same thing. He preached Christ and he did miracles. He preached Christ and he did miracles. And the crowds were stunned. The crowds were watching everything that he was doing. Verse 7, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many had been paralyzed, and the lame were healed. So what we have is Philip was doing miracles. He was casting out demons, and he was healing people. Verse 8, and so there was much rejoicing in the city. I was thinking about this. I couldn't help but think to myself, this is really cool. I mean, there's no need here for an HMO. There is no need here for some kind of health care. We don't need universal health care. All we need is Jesus to heal us. That's all they had the best thing going. They had Philip, and Jesus was healing through Philip. Philip was preaching, and he was healing, and Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, was making it all happen. Now, when we come to verse 9, all of a sudden we have a shift. We are introduced to a particular individual. And verse 9 says, and now there was a man named Simon. I couldn't help but think to myself, Simon, oh, who is that guy? And I thought to myself, here we are being told about Philip. He's preaching to the crowds. And then all of a sudden, just like a good movie, all of a sudden you get panned away and you get focused in on Simon. And we get this little story about Simon. Verses 9 through 11, it's like a brief excerpt. It's like a parenthesis. It's like a breakaway. It's like a flashback or something. We get this little quick image, this quick picture of who Simon was. So let's read verses 9, 10, and 11. And now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. I mean, so here the guy is. Simon, down through church history, we've called him Simon Magus. The reason he's called Magus is the Latin meaning actually means great, so there'd be Simon the Great. Or if you take the Greek meaning, which means seer or sorcerer or false prophet, basically what you have is Simon the false prophet or Simon the sorcerer or Simon the seer. It was all of it was true. So it was appropriately named. In fact, at the very end of verse 10, we see, and it says, and they all from smallest to greatest, from the lowest person, from the smallest person to the greatest person, everybody was constantly giving him attention. I mean, the idea is that they were giving him attention and giving him attention and giving him attention, and they called this man the great power of God. I mean, I couldn't help but think to myself today that there are people in the church today, in the church and out of the church, and whether it's true teachers or false teachers, there are those who want to be considered great. There are those who want to be considered wonderful. There are those who want to be considered great for this or for that reason, and this guy was wowing them with his magical arts, verse 11 tells us, and they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. I mean, this guy was a charlatan. He was the spark of God to them. They believed that. That's what they believed about this guy. I mean, this guy was incredible. He had them stunned. He had them astonished. He had them fooled. There are people like that on TV. And there are people like that not on TV. I mean, there are people like that, period. People in the church who are out to stun, who are out to attract, and some people through their charisma. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. How did the people respond? Really simple, they believed. I mean, they heard the message about Jesus. I mean, they saw the miracles that he was performing, and how did they respond? They believed the good news. Now, notice what it says. They believed the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. It wasn't about magic. It wasn't about arts. They believed the good news about the kingdom of God and about Jesus Christ. That's what they believed. They believed that, and then they were baptized. The phrase, they were being baptized, is kind of like an add-on. The primary piece, the primary focus, the important part is that they believed and then they were baptized. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now we have a very stunning statement here in verse 13, and that is that even Simon himself believed. Even Simon believed. You have to say, like, what did he believe? Well, we're going to find out in a little bit. But it tells us that Simon believed, And after he was baptized. So watch this. Simon believed and Simon was baptized. Just like all the other people who had already believed and were baptized in verse 12. And we're told something in verse 13 that we're not told in verse 12. In verse 13, we're told that he started following Philip wherever he went. He continued on with Philip. The idea in the Greek here is that he was following Philip wherever he went. He was like glue. He was devoted. He was paying, giving attention to. I mean, he was attached to Philip, going wherever he wanted. And notice what it says. And as he observed signs and great miracles were taking place, he was amazed. I can't help but think to myself, I mean, the passage doesn't tell us. I can't help but believe it, though, that the reason that Simon was following Philip was that he was amazed at what he was seeing. And I can't help but wonder if he wasn't trying to figure out how Philip was doing all these miracles. I can't help but wonder. I mean, because he was into magic arts, right? He was a magician, right? Probably occultic arts, actually. And I can't help but believe that Simon was probably trying to figure out how Philip was doing all of the miracles that he was doing. I can't prove it, but that's what I can't help but believe. So what we have here is we have Philip doing what he's doing, and Simon is following along. Verse 14. Now, just like a good movie, we get another flashback, or we get another sidestep. We get another vision. We get panned away to see something else. Verse 14. And now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What verses 14, 15, and 16 tell us is that, one, is that there are some apostles back in Jerusalem. We have Peter and John. They're sent down, and they're sent down because the Samaritans hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. The Samaritans believed, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John go down to the city of Samaria to check this thing out. Verse 15 tells us that when they came down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. What's interesting is between verses 14 and 15 is that we're not told anything about the journey at all. I mean, do you realize that time went by between verses 14 and 15? I mean, there was a whole bunch of time. We don't know how many days, or we have no idea what the length of time was, but all of a sudden there's just a whole bunch of time driven between the white spaces between verses 14 and 15. I mean, Scripture does this to us all the time. There's these big gaps of time, and sometimes even in the middle of a verse, you can have a gap of time, and you have no clue. You have to do comparison studies to figure it out. So here in verse 15, they come down, and they pray that these people would receive the Holy Spirit. I found that interesting, that they were going to pray that they receive the Holy Spirit. Why didn't Peter and John just put their hands on the guys? No. It wasn't their choice. It wasn't something they could pull off on their own. It wasn't some power that they had. It was a response of prayer. Now, verse 16 tells us that he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply, what? Been baptized in the name of Jesus. So we have three key parts here now. Is that 14 tells us that the people had received the word, the folks had been baptized, and not received the Holy Spirit. The word here for received in verse 14 is really an important one. The Greek word here is dekomai. And it actually has the idea of accepting a gift or accepting a present or accepting an offering. I mean, it has the idea of someone coming up and receiving a gift from somebody. It may be like Joanne offering me a gift, and I'm taking it. That's dekomai. That's what the Samaritans did, is that they received. We're not told that in our English Bibles, but that's the Greek meaning. And so it means that they received the Word of God like a gift. They accepted it. They took possession of it. It's actually in the perfect, which means a completed action. They took it and they made it part of their life. They accepted it completely and totally. And then, as a result, as a follow-on, they ended up being baptized in water. And so when we come to verse 17, we're told, and then Peter and John began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John were laying their hands on the people, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. The word here for receiving actually is a different word now. It's lambano, and it has the idea of a passive reception. So it's not something that they did, it's something that the Holy Spirit did. Verse 18, and now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Verse 18 says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed. That's all that we want out of verse 18 right now. When the apostles laid their hands on the people, Simon saw something. And the question is, what did Simon see? What did he see? Well, there's lots of different viewpoints about what that might be. I think that the answer actually is given to us in Acts chapter 10. Look with me, if you would, to verse 44. This is another situation that we'll get to in a couple of studies, or some studies down the road, however many they may be, when we get there. But here Peter is talking to a Greek Gentile, talking to a gentleman by the name of Cornelius and his family. And we're told that while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. And then in verse 46, we are told that for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. So the Holy Spirit in chapter 10, verse 44 through 46, when the Holy Spirit fell on these people, came upon these people, they spoke in tongues. It's also interesting in Acts chapter 19, verse 6, we're told that, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, this is another group of people, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. So there was a clear, external, visible, and apparently audible indication that the Holy Spirit had come upon these people. So Peter and John laid their hands on the Samaritan people. They prophesied. Apparently they may have spoken in tongues. Actually, we don't really know because we're not really told. All we can do is surmise, but what we do know is that something external occurred because Simon saw. Simon saw something. He probably heard something as well. Now, some people get really excited about this, and what they want to do is they want to make this a theological part of the passage. Some people want to make the Spirit hear the real issue in the passage. Well, you know what the real issue of the passage is? It's not the Holy Spirit at all. The coming of the Holy Spirit and coming upon these people is not really the primary issue of the passage. Let me show you why. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, first of all, this is the first part we want to take a look at. Romans 8 and 9 tells us a truth about Christians. We're told that, and Paul is speaking through the Holy Spirit, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. You know what Paul says here? Paul says, if you're truly a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. I mean, the people who believed, when they believed, they should have had the Spirit dwelling in them. Look at the last part of verse 9. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You know what that says? It says every Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. It's really interesting. Many years ago, I had a dear friend who was charismatic. He made no bones about it. He was very open, very forthright about it. And he and I, in fact, our two families, were great friends. We would take care of his kids. He'd take care of our kids. We spent time together. We had picnics together. And we were really good friends. And I never forget, one day he came up to me and he says, John, he says, I just can't figure it out. He says, but I think you have the Holy Spirit too. He says, I know you have the Holy Spirit too. He just couldn't figure it out, you know, because I wasn't one who spoke in tongues. You know, he just couldn't figure it out. The truth of the Scripture is that every Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. So the question is, what happened here? The point of the passage here is not that the Holy Spirit came upon somebody. The point of the passage here is all about Samaritans and the Jews who lived in Judea. They received the Holy Spirit. The Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. Watch this. There were no special conditions for receiving the Holy Spirit. There were no additional requirements. The Samaritans weren't any better. The Samaritans weren't any worse. And the Jews from Judea weren't any better. And they weren't any worse either. Watch this. There are no classes of Christians. Salvation is available to everybody on an equal basis. Salvation is available to all on an equal basis. That is really the primary message of this passage. What would have happened if the Samaritans had received the Holy Spirit independent of the Jews from Judea? I mean, they would have probably just continued on their competition, their rivalry. But when you have the apostles Peter and John come down and lay their hands on them and they receive the same Holy Spirit and the same demonstrative response of the Holy Spirit, and it's the same, it makes the point that the Samaritans and the Jews from Judea, there is no difference. Jesus is the Savior of everybody, no matter whether you're a Samaritan or a Jew from Judea. The entrance into salvation is the same. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of hands of the apostles, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." I find it interesting. He sees and he wants. I sound like a little kid. Mine, I see, I want. Mine, I see and I want. And that's what Simon is all about. He sees the Holy Spirit being bestowed by the laying on of hands, and I can't help but think what Simon thinks is he said, "Oh, magic trick. Oh my, this is another little thing I can do." And he wants it. He wants it. He says, "Give me this authority so that I can do it too, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." I mean, he wants to be able to do it so that when he lays his hands on, other people can receive the Holy Spirit. It's a power that he has not seen, and it's a power that he wants. I'm sure that Peter and John had explained who the Holy Spirit was before they laid hands on the Samaritans. But can you just imagine if the apostles came down and explained nothing, said nothing about what was going to happen? Can you imagine how the Samaritans might have responded? I mean, some of them might have freaked out. Some of them might have been really upset about it. I suspect that the apostles explained, and I imagine that Simon heard, and Simon just didn't get it. Simon sees this, and he wants it. Verse 20, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish be with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity.'" Peter has a long response, but Peter's statements are absolutely stunning. Basically, what Peter says, "Simon, that was a bad request. That was really a dumb idea on your part. I mean, the gift of God is not something you can buy with money, not something you can buy with work, it's not something you can buy with penance, it's not something you can buy through much praying, it's not something you can get in any way, shape, or form." Notice what Peter calls it. Peter calls it, at the very end of verse 40, he says, "You thought you could obtain the gift of God." Do you catch that? He says, "You obtained the gift of God." The Holy Spirit is a gift. It's a gift of God. That's what the Holy Spirit is. It's a gift of God. He says, "You thought you could buy it with money." I mean, Simon was absolutely wrong. It was obvious, though, to Peter and John, and it's not obvious to us here in the 20th century. It turned out that in those days that it was common for someone, if they wanted to become a priest of Zeus, you could actually go and buy a priesthood. You could actually go and buy your way into it. And it's very possible what Simon thought is, "Well, hey, you know, Peter and John, I mean, you know, you got this religious thing going. I mean, just like what I've been able to buy into other religions, I'm going to buy into your religion. I'm going to buy the gift of the Spirit." He's thinking that he can buy the rights to a magical power. I can't help but think this is probably exactly what this guy was trying to do. Verse 21, Peter tells him, he says, "But you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Some people have said, "Well, was Simon really a Christian?" I think the answer is no. Notice what Peter says. You have no part or portion. The Greek has two different words here for part and then another one for portion. The first one has the idea of an assigned part, and the other one has the idea of an unassigned part. So what Peter is telling Simon is that you have absolutely no part, you have no association, you have no involvement, you have no connection whatever with God. Your heart's not right before God. I mean, the idea is that he's not a Christian. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, I think, will help kind of put this in perspective. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. We're told, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." I mean, Paul says, look, he says, you've heard the gospel, it's been preached to you, you've received it, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word of God, which I preached to you. I mean, they all sound like a Christian so far, right? They heard it, they received it. He says, by which you are, now he has a conditional coming up, you are saved if you hold fast to the word, unless you believed what? In vain. Those three words, believed in vain, those three words, believed in vain, really get to me. Paul reveals it's possible to believe and not really believe. Paul says that it's possible to believe in Jesus and not really believe. The Samaritans had, watch this, they had believed, they really believed. I mean, they believed and they were baptized, but the proof, the mark, the guarantee that they really truly believed is that they received the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9 tells us that the only way, the only proof that you are a Christian is that the Holy Spirit resides in you. But Simon, I think he believed in vain. Because Peter says you have no part or portion in this matter. I mean, you have no connection whatsoever. Your heart is not right with God. So then Peter goes on. Therefore repent of the wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven. Peter makes a really clear statement here. And the statement is that he needs to repent. Belief and repentance go together. They go together. I mean, somebody who believes and doesn't repent is not really believed. I mean, you can't believe if there's not a remorse over sin. I mean, you can't really believe if you're not dealing with the fact that you need to be forgiven. True belief has repentance and a desire to be forgiven. They go together. I mean, that's what Peter is telling Simon. Some people want to say, well, repentance isn't connected to belief. Of course it is. That's the whole point of what Peter's trying to say here in verse 22, is repentance and belief go together. That's his whole point. He says, you need to repent of your wickedness and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Verse 23, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity, in the bondage of sin. That's the theme of Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22, that we are bound up in sin. We are sinners. So Peter lays it out. This is a great passage about salvation. This passage just maps out what's required for salvation in an incredible way. It tells us that there has to be repentance over sin. There has to be a turning to Jesus. There has to be a believing in Jesus. That is an accepting of a gift. And the first act of obedience that follows is one of water baptism. And we'll see that coming up in the coming weeks, coming studies. And then the Holy Spirit is the proof that one belongs to Him. Look at Simon's response in verse 24. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. He says, look, he says, I don't want any of the consequences of my action. He says, you pray for me. I mean, rather than having a spiritually sensitive heart of wanting to know what he did wrong, why he needs to repent, he just says, look, protect me from the consequences of my actions. Simon's response is all wrong. Simon has missed the whole point of what salvation is all about. This passage makes two very key points for us. First of all, is that salvation is available to all, and salvation is available to us only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance accompanies it, and it's dealing with your sin, seeing yourself as a sinner. Simon didn't see himself as a sinner, as one who needed to repent and come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. Simon had a real problem. History tells us that, at least legend tells us anyway, that Simon went on to become a false teacher, that Simon was the founder of Gnosticism. If so, it absolutely fits with the whole passage, because Simon's not a believer. I'd like to close this morning by reading a very interesting article. It goes this way. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. It is claimed that Humpty Dumpty, that is the story of Humpty Dumpty, was a story about a certain political situation in England. But it is also a parable about us, about man. Man has had a great fall. The evidence is the havoc in all of our lives, and we are helpless to put ourselves back together again. But there is someone who can. It is Jesus. It is Jesus Christ. He is the one who can take the shattered, scattered fragments of your life and put them back together again. But it only happens, first of all, we need to understand that our lives are shattered and scattered and that they need to be put back together again. And that we want to have that happen. It's called repentance. And we come to Jesus believing that he can do that, that he is the one who can put it back together again. He is the one who can forgive us of our sins. I always get concerned because Scripture is very clear that it's possible that we can believe in vain. This morning, can I ask a question? Have you believed in vain? You say, well, I haven't. No, my faith is true faith. Can I ask you why you believe that? How do you know that's true? How do you know that the faith you have is true faith and not vain faith? That's a good question for all of us to struggle with, because it's the difference between where you're going to spend eternity. I mean, the question is, what kind of faith do you have? Is yours like the Samaritans or like Simon's? Let's pray.